ask you to open your Bibles once again to that passage we read a few minutes ago. 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, it's page 1672, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Back in 2013 and 2014, in the weeks leading up to Christmas, I preached a Wednesday night sermon series titled Singing the Messages of Christmas. And the idea was to look at the historical background and the biblical substance of some of our favorite Christmas carols, all of which, by the way, we'll be singing tonight during our annual carol sing. And one of the underlying principles that I mentioned each week during that series was this: you end up believing what you spend time singing. You know, music is God's gift to us, and along with it, hymns and spiritual songs and Christmas carols, things that advance the truths of God's Word set to music. And I believe that God created music for us in this sense, in particular, so that when truth is put to music, it becomes memorable and it gets kind of cemented in your soul, so to speak. Now, the sometimes unfortunate side effect is that if you fill your mind with music that's not quite as substantial, well, that gets cemented in your soul as well. I'll give you an example. We had a staff Christmas party on Friday afternoon, and we did some Christmas trivia, and much of it was just kind of in reference to cultural Christmas traditions, you know, things like Frosty the Snowman, when did Christmas become a holiday? That was a tiebreaker. We didn't really need the tiebreaker. Nobody did all that well, but just so you know, it was 1870. See, we learn stuff at our staff Christmas parties, okay? And one of the questions on this sheet that we were working through was along these lines. In the song, Christmas Don't Be Late, what does Alvin want for Christmas? Now, does anybody here even know what I'm talking about? Does they have some resonance? Alvin and the Chipmunks? Okay. And I looked it up yesterday. You know, that song came out in 1959. That was when I was 1 year old. And I must have heard it for the first time not long after that, but I haven't heard it for decades, you know. And that question came up, and I thought, you know, I probably knew that once, but I don't remember it now. But then you know what I did? I realized I still kind of remembered the tune. And I started singing it in my mind, in my best chipmunk voice. And I got to the famous part where it says, where Alvin sings, all I want is a hula hoop, and I knew the answer. Couldn't remember it, but because the words of that song connected with that tune were stuck in my mind, even though I hadn't heard it, looked at it, thought about it in literally decades. Music works that way. And that's one of the great things about Christmas carols and about good hymnody is you take Bible truth, substantive, theologically sound Bible truth, and you set it to good music, music that is memorable, music that kind of flows in a way that it grips your soul. And as you sing that music, and as you hum that music, and as those lyrics are kind of washing through your mind along with the music, you are teaching yourself and reinforcing Bible truth through that music. It attaches itself to something inside of you. And so you end up believing what you spend time singing. That's why Paul tells us that one of the outworkings of being filled with the Spirit of God is that you'll speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's something that God has ordained, that God has intended as a way for us to grow in godliness, as a way for us to reinforce the teachings of Scripture, is through hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, things that convey the truth of the Bible set to music. And so we are doing that. We are teaching ourselves. We are ministering to ourselves and to one another when we sing carols about the incarnation of Jesus. Now, if you've been in our church for a while, you probably know that my favorite Christmas carol, Christmas hymn, is Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Frankly, I like just about anything Charles Wesley writes, okay? I kind of got a weakness there. And during the piano duet there during the offertory, they actually had the words on the screen there as they played from stanza number 2, which honestly is one of the most theologically dense and doctrinally powerful expressions of truth in just, I think it's, what is it, 8 lines here that you can find. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, in other words, long, he already existed from eternity past, and then comes the time, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's as good a statement of incarnation as you'll find. Hail, the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. And then the refrain, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Now just to take this conversation one step further, and then we'll get to our text. You know, to me, one of the remarkable realities and one of the really pleasant things of the Christmas season, and this is true even here in what some would say is postmodern America, is how prevalent Christmas carols are in our society. I mean, no matter how much the world tries to remove Christianity from the culture, no matter how much it becomes politically incorrect to speak the gospel, you can hardly go into a store or an office building without hearing Christmas carols being played or sung in the background. They're absolutely everywhere. Now, admittedly, some of those songs that you hear are White Christmas and Deck the Halls and different kind of secular Christmas songs. But some of them are true carols. You'll hear Joy to the World. You'll hear Silent Night. And when I hear those real Christmas carols being played in the world around us, it kind of brings a smile to my face. Because there are people in our culture, even those who have made it a point to say, you know what, I'm not interested in the things of God, but many of them grew up, and you know what, they know those words. And just like what happened to me with Alvin and the Chipmunks, and it wasn't because I studied and prepared and tried to remember that, but it was stuck there. And when the tune comes along, it brings it out. And so we have people who maybe have tried to walk away from God, and yet Joy to the World gets sung, and it brings out those thoughts in their minds. Those things that were long ago cemented in their soul. And it ministers the truth of Christmas to them, even if it's just an instrumental arrangement for many, many people. The message of those carols, of course, is sweetest to us who know and love the Lord Jesus, because we understand and embrace and cherish the meaning behind them, the wonderful words woven into that music. Now you say, well, Pastor, what's all that got to do with our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Well, I'm glad you asked. The connection is this. In verse 16 of our text, what we have is a hymn that was commonly sung among God's people back in the day when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. You take a look at it. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And here is what we understand to be a hymn, a carol, if you will. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And there are 6 lines, if you will, in this song, and they're all about God the Son. They're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first of the 6 says that he was manifested in the flesh. That speaks of his incarnation, of the birth of Jesus. It's a Christmas message, if you will, and the hymn then flows from there. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, A Christmas Carol Confessing Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for this season when we are just reminded to turn away from the busyness of life and to reflect and rejoice on the birth of the Lord Jesus, the one who came to save his people from their sins, the one who is and was indeed God with us. the one to whom we can look and trust and receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And I pray as we just consider these simple truths about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took upon him human flesh, that these things would just stir our souls. Many of us are well familiar with all the things we'll talk about today. And yet I pray that we would just be excited inside, as it were, to think about that glad message. And perhaps there would be some here who are not as familiar. And I pray, Father, that you would just open hearts and open minds to the truth of the gospel, to the realities of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And this would be a life-changing time for each one. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that this would be beneficial, that this would be helpful, and this would be true to the words of truth, the Scripture. Bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So singing has always been a part of the worship of God's people. Not long ago, we finished an extensive study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that we encountered in chapter 14 is Paul making reference to God's people singing in the Spirit as they gather for worship. Singing has always been a part of the worship of God's people, even going back into the Old Testament. In fact, we could say that there's frankly a complete hymnal in the Old Testament. It's called the book of Psalms. Those are poetic things, most of which, perhaps all of which, were at one time or another set to music for the very reasons we've been talking about. But as you study the New Testament carefully, you'll find numerous places where the apostolic writers include the words of a hymn that apparently was commonly sung within the early church, in those early assemblies. Take, for example, the doxology that we find in Romans 11, right at the end of the chapter. Verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall not be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It's likely that those words of poetry were actually taken from a song that was literally sung by the people of God. And Paul calls it to mind as he's writing his letter to the Romans. There are many who believe that the long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 through verse 14, it's in the ancient language, it's actually just one long sentence, but it just kind of unfolds and unfolds, talking about the amazing realities of what it is to know Christ, to have salvation in Christ, all that he has provided for us. And many Bible scholars, many theologians, think that was actually a hymn, and Paul just kind of gets started on it and just walks right through that familiar hymn that those who are reading it, many of whom had perhaps sung for themselves. 3 months ago today, I looked it up, Pastor Matt preached a message from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. And he entitled his message, "A Hymn to Christ." And that was a very appropriate title, because it's commonly accepted that passage about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things was a hymn often sung by the early church. And the same is true of our text, even though it's just one verse. Now, in some Bible versions, and maybe the one you're looking at is like this, the translators will distinguish texts like this that are poetry by formatting the passage out of the lines of poetry. You know, they'll kind of break it out, they'll center it on the page, and just kind of lay it out as lines of poetry versus just kind of falling in with the prose. Now, the fact is, in the original manuscripts, there was no paragraphing. There was no capitalization, there were no chapters and verses, there was just, you know, letters on a page, and you're left to, as you read it, kind of sort out where the natural divisions are and what the context is. But translators will often say this is clearly a sense of poetry, and sometimes they'll format it accordingly just to draw that to your attention as you read, that this is a poetic section of Scripture. But you say, well, if it's not in the original language, then what leads us to conclude that our text, for example, is poetic, that it's a hymn? And there are various criteria that theologians use in making that assessment. And let me briefly just give you a few of them. And I don't want to belabor this, but it is maybe helpful. I didn't put these on a slide because I don't want you writing them down. This isn't Bible class where you're going to have a quiz later. Can you produce a list? These are just some things when you say, well, how do we know that this was something that was sung? Well, here's some of the ways that people would say you can know. One is that the particular portion of text is kind of out of sync a little bit with the overall flow of the passage. It doesn't mean it doesn't belong. It doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. It just means that kind of the writing style, it adjusts a little bit. And the technical term they use is contextual dislocation. There you go. Sounds like something from the world of medicine or something like that. But the idea is that the writer is, you know, he's making an argument, and then, have you ever had this happen? You know, a thought comes to mind, maybe it's a song that comes to mind, and that's in you, and he is relating because it connects to what he's saying. So he just kind of lays that out, and the thought is that the hearers will recognize that, and it'll stir their heart likewise. So it's a little, you know, disconnected from the normal prosaic way of writing. A second marker is kind of related to that, is a notable change in style from prose to poetry. That doxology that I read earlier is pretty clearly poetic style versus the way Paul normally writes, which is very didactic, very instructive, very kind of advancing of an argument in very logical ways. And it's not that poetry is illogical, it's just expressed in a different style, in a different way. A third feature, and perhaps the most significant one, is the use of poetic parallelism. And often that means parallel syntax, the way each line is structured. Sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, it means parallel meaning. But we see poetic parallelism clearly in our text. There are six lines. And each one of them begins with a passive verb. And all of them are used to describe Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness. Then each line uses the same Greek preposition, even though in English we tend to translate them differently because it's a kind of a multi-sense preposition. And then there's an object to that preposition, and they follow a very consistent structure through each line in a poetic way. And so there are the six lines in a little while. Here we'll talk about each of them briefly. But you see this structure. You know, we tend to think about poetry in terms of rhyme and meter and rhythm, okay? But in ancient culture, the poetry was much more about context, about meaning, and a certain aspect of parallel structure, but it wasn't always rhyme and rhythm, the way we think about it in English. A fourth feature is the use of unique language. That's not always present, but often it is. And that's true in modern poetry as well as ancient. I'll give you an illustration. My wife and I do a couple puzzles every day to try to keep our minds sharp. You know, we're not getting any younger. And so we do Wordle and we do Word Square. And both of them involve using logic and reasoning to come up with five-letter words. But there's a distinct difference, okay? The Wordle, it's just one word, and they typically pick words that most people would know. You know, kind of common words, and in fact, sometimes if you guess an unfamiliar word, if you look at somebody that does an evaluation, they say, this isn't the kind of word you'd expect to find in Wordle, right? It's too obscure. But this Word Square thing, it's a 5x5 grid of words, they take all the words, all 10 of them, from a poem, and they give you the poem after you get done, after you solve the thing, they tell you what the poem is, and they use the most obscure words you've ever seen. They come out of that poetry because poetry can be kind of like that. You know, people use words. They're trying to get you thinking. They're trying to use differences in language and structure and different things to stir your thinking, to move your heart. So that's true in ancient poetry as well. And the last item I'll mention is that there's often some sort of introductory cue, a word or phrase that alerts you that what's going to follow is special, is different, if I can say it that way. And we have that in our text. Look at the opening words of verse 60. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then there's a colon. And now, that's not inspired. That's something that the editors have added, but it's appropriately there because it's saying, and here is what we're talking about. Here's that mystery of godliness, and it outlines those six elements then that follow it. Now, we need to talk about the expression without controversy. certainly there has been plenty of controversy when it comes to belief about the incarnation of Jesus, which is the essence of the first statement of this hymn and the one that kind of overrides, in my opinion. The eternal Son of God entered this world in human form. He took human flesh, lived on this earth as the God-man. Fully God, fully man, both at the same time. So Jesus is indeed God in human flesh. Well, that was certainly controversial during Jesus' earthly ministry. I mean, the Jewish leaders hated him, and they wanted him killed, and their primary justification, I mean, we know it's because they were jealous, but their alleged justification was that, well, he claimed to be God, and that's blasphemy. And if he were not God, I suppose it would be blasphemy, but he was and is God. But it ended up resulting in the crucifixion of Jesus in the human plane, in terms of the Jews stirring up the Romans to then have him executed. Well, that was certainly a controversy. And throughout church history, there have been all kinds of controversies about the nature of Jesus. Some say that he was born a man, but adopted as God's son at his baptism. You know, when the voice from heaven said, "This is my son," you know, they said, that's when he became divine. You know, well, that's, no, that's not true. That's just not right, but some people would argue that. Some say that he's truly God, but not really a man. Just kind of a mirage, kind of an image of a man. Some say he was a created being, sort of like God, but not fully God. And there's a whole raft of different heresies that have come out, and people think that that's what the Bible says. Now, if you study these things carefully, it's very, very clear. It's hard for us to comprehend how someone can be both God and man without mixture all at the same time. But the Bible is very clear that that's the case. There's plenty of teaching and statements in the Scripture that we come away with that. But certainly those things are controversial, in a sense. There always are going to be heretics who raise questions. So what does Paul mean when he says, without controversy? Well, the Greek word is a compound word. And the two halves of the compound, the first half is the Greek prefix homo, which means one or the same. And then the second part of it is a form of the word logeo, which means to speak or to talk or to say. And so this word literally means to say the same. And the point here is that Paul is saying that as believers, we all say the same about the mystery of godliness. We all say the same thing, true believers, about who Jesus is and what he has done. In fact, that same Greek word or form of it is often translated to confess. And sometimes it's used speaking about confessing our sins. And the way that connects is the idea when we confess our sins is we say the same thing about our sins and about ourselves as God does in his word. So it's homologeo, to say the same, to confess. And then also we have confessions of faith. We have one of those in our church bylaws where these are the key cardinal doctrines that we all agree on, that we all confess together. We all say the same about it. So that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's saying our common confession is this: great is the mystery of godliness. And then it unfolds from there. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. But if we go back just a little bit further, I think it'll become even clearer. In 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 14 where we began reading. Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, let me give us some background, refresh us here on some background. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy began traveling with Paul probably as a late teenager, early 20s, during Paul's second missionary journey. And Timothy was with Paul when they ministered in Ephesus for about 3 years during Paul's third missionary journey. And Timothy traveled to Paul different times and places. He was there attending to Paul when Paul was in house arrest in Rome for a time. So Timothy was just tightly connected with Paul. He was a faithful, godly young man, and Paul was just investing in him. and equipping him and preparing him for leadership. And ultimately, even though he was at the time still comparatively young, Timothy was installed as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And that's the context into which Paul is writing this letter. Timothy was, at that time, pastoring this church in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to instruct and encourage Timothy as he leads the assembly there. And so Paul says, in essence here in verse 14, you know, as much as I'm hoping to be able to visit you in Ephesus soon, in the event that I'm delayed, I'm writing this to you to help you know how to conduct the affairs of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that middle descriptor, the church of the living God, maybe sounds a little clinical, a little distant. Here's another way of saying it that resonates better, at least for me. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the living God's church. It belongs to the living God. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus. And that church is then the pillar and the ground of truth. And so here we have, what is the church? It is something that is bought by God, purchased by God. It belongs to God. It's a household of people of faith. And it's the assembly that belongs to God. And that includes individual assemblies like ours. That includes the breadth of all those who are believers. But it's the living God's church. And here's its function. It's the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, it's established to hold up the truth of God, to proclaim and defend the truth of God. The word translated pillar refers to the columns, I mean, in a very material sense, to the columns that hold up a roof. The other term here, ground, looks down to the foundation. So the whole goal of the church in its foundation and all its pillars is to hold up the truth. It supports the truth. This is the most defining reality about the church. You know, whenever you walk into a true church that is true to its commission in the New Testament, you should expect to hear divine truth. You should expect to hear the Word of God. That's the church's function. Now, why does Paul use that kind of language, pillar and ground? Well, because the city of Ephesus was home to a massive temple, a temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. The Temple of Diana is one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world, and it had a huge colonnade supported by some 127 60-foot-tall pillars set on an enormous foundation. And it was in kind of a low area, almost a marshy area, which is interesting. And you can still find a little bit of remains there. There's one kind of feeble pillar that remains from this great massive building, this big temple. And we learn from history that each of the pillars was supposedly a gift from a king who wanted a good relationship with Ephesus, which was an influential city. So they would make a contribution to this massive pagan temple to idols. And the church, in contrast to that kind of structure that held up lies and deception and falsehood and represented the kingdom of darkness and even Satan himself, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not talking about the building. We're thankful we have a nice building, but those pillars are not the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, it's talking about the message, the doctrine that is declared through the assembling of God's people. It's the pillar and ground of truth. The most precious thing in the world, folks, is divine truth. It's through God's truth that people are saved, that they are sanctified, that they are edified, that they are empowered, that they hear and receive the promise of eternal life. It's God's way of communicating and teaching. And the Spirit of God uses that in people's lives. The living God's church, that means every local assembly, has been established by God to proclaim and defend the truth as it has been revealed in the pages of the Holy Scripture. And in context, Paul is going to draw our attention to a particular body of truth. Back to verse 15. Paul says, if I tarry long, okay, I'm writing to you, Timothy, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the living God's church, the pillar and ground, the proclaimer and protector of the truth. And then he flows straight into this, verse 16. And without controversy. In other words, this is our common confession. This is something we agree on. Great is the mystery of godliness. And once again, if we consider the setting here in the city of Ephesus, it brings this expression more clarity, brings it to life. Great is the mystery of godliness. If you have spent time in the Word of God, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you may remember that in Acts chapter 19, that's where we read about Paul's time in Ephesus. And there was a lot of controversy there. There was a lot of contention there. There were riots, all kinds of things that went on. And twice in Acts 19, we find reference to the worship of the great goddess Diana. Twice more, we find the expression that has so often that was so often heralded in pagan Ephesus: "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And in fact, Acts 19 and verse 34 tells us for the space of about 2 hours, the Ephesians tried to shut down any attempt to proclaim Christ with this refrain: "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they were there in the theater there in Ephesus, which is still largely intact. And based on different estimates, held could hold at least 25,000 people. Some would say upwards of 50,000 people. And the picture that we have is this theater filled with people. And there they are for hours shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians," just trying to silence and quench any reference to Jesus Christ and to his resurrection. And so Paul says, you know what? Here's our common confession. It's not "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It's "Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is the salvation that he offers. Great is the mystery of godliness." Now, I realize it's taken me a long time to get down to the essence of this. But really, to understand it, you need the full picture. And I want to talk about one last thing: the significance of the word mystery. The Greek word is mysterion. Just sounds just like our word. And a mystery in the New Testament is something that had at one time been hidden, even from God's people, but is now revealed to God's people. In Mark 4:11, Jesus spoke of the mystery of the kingdom of God that he was at that point explaining, revealing to his disciples. The Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, by my count, some 21 times in his epistles. And in each case, the mystery involved a wonderful declaration of spiritual truth revealed by God through divine inspiration. So in the New Testament context, a mystery isn't something that we need to figure out. We don't need to be Sherlock Holmes and use deduction to figure these things out. And when something's called a mystery in the New Testament, it's not saying that it's kind of esoteric and incomprehensible. Now, we are finite, so we can't always figure out how everything fits together. But what God wants us to know, he's clear about it. And he reveals it, and he declares it plainly. And so there are these truths that weren't shown to us in the Old Testament. The truth about the church, not in the Old Testament. The truth about the nature of Messiah. There were some glimpses of it, but it's fully revealed then when Jesus comes. The truth about the ministry of the Spirit. The truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's these different truths about Jesus Christ and about the salvation that he offers and about the nature of God's plan that were not revealed formerly, but now have been spoken to us through one who is the Son, the Lord Jesus, and his apostles. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Here are the glorious truths that we have been entrusted with that came through the ministry of the apostles, through the writing of the New Testament. That is the mystery of godliness, and it is a great and amazing thing. And if the Ephesians can be excited about a God who is no God, about a pagan belief system, ought we not be excited that great is the mystery of godliness? Great is our Savior. Great is the salvation that he offers. All right, so for the rest of our time, we're going to spend just a few minutes on each of these 6 cascading truths about Jesus and the salvation he provides. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifested in the flesh. As I mentioned earlier, this is obviously a reference to the incarnation, which is what we are celebrating at Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. Titus 2:13 speaks of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there, Christ is plainly described as deity, as the great God. Famously, after the resurrection, doubting Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus Christ himself was and is God himself, manifested in the flesh. That is the doctrine of the incarnation. Here's something of a bottom line. If you are truly saved, then your Christology, your knowledge about who Jesus is needs to be correct. If you belong to the living God's church, that means you believe in the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John makes it clear in the opening verses of his gospel. We've looked at these several times in recent weeks already. Hopefully they're just kind of getting cemented in your soul. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh, that's incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I've shared this description with you before, but it never hurts to repeat it. The incarnation is the gracious, voluntary act of the eternal Son of God in assuming a human body and a human nature so that he can be our representative, so he can be our high priest, so that he can go to the cross and die and shed his blood and suffer the punishment that we deserve. This is the great mystery, majesty of our faith. In the incarnation, God took on human flesh so that he could be our Savior. Second, he was justified by the Spirit. Some translations have vindicated, which is also a reasonable way of thinking about it, but the word itself, the Greek word itself, actually means to justify or to declare righteous. It comes from the word family that we always find when we see the word justification, justify, righteous, righteousness. It's that word family. And so this means to justify or declare righteous. Jesus was affirmed as godliness manifested, as holiness as personified, as true righteousness by the Spirit. His utter perfection was vindicated. And you say, well, how so? Some would say, well, maybe it was at his baptism, right? When the Spirit of God came upon him and settled as a dove. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Was that the great confirmation of his righteousness? Well, certainly it was a confirmation of who he was. But that was at the very outset of his ministry. There was still, you know, several years of ministry yet to come, all the way to the garden and then on to the cross. The ultimate validation, the ultimate vindication, the ultimate justification of the righteousness of Jesus, the perfections of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, and the person of Jesus, and the sufficiency of his sacrifice on the cross came through the resurrection. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he was incarnate, and he was incarnate as a descendant of David by his human birth. Verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 8:11 says that it's the Spirit who gives life, and it tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And through that resurrection, Jesus was vindicated as absolutely righteous, as indeed the Son of God. Death, which ultimately is because of sin, had no legitimate claim on him. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But there was no sin in Jesus. He is holy, harmless, undefiled. Death cannot hold him. It had no grip on him. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit of holiness because he himself is the holy Son of God incarnate. And because he was raised, we know that if we trust him as Savior, we too will be raised. Third, he was seen of or by angels. Angels announced his birth. Angels ministered to him during his temptation. They witnessed his ministry. They greeted him in glory. They sat at the empty tomb. They were present at his ascension. Acts 1, verses 10 and 11 says, and while the disciples looked steadfastly up into heaven, behold, there were two men who stood by them in white apparel, two angels, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So this third statement about the mystery of godliness, about the Lord Jesus being seen by angels, it's in some degree, I suppose, a reference to the angelic attestation of his character all through his ministry, but particularly at his ascension. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that when it comes to the matter of salvation, you know, the Son of God offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of men, Peter says the angels desire to look into that reality. Why? Because they haven't experienced it. They can't experience it. The fallen angels are forever condemned to eternal punishment. The righteous angels are forever confirmed in their righteousness. None of them experience forgiveness. None of them experience the saving power of Jesus that we do. And so the angels can't understand it in the personal way that we can. But they watch what goes on. And they desire to look into it. And they marvel at what the sinless Son of God has done, at what the eternal Son of God suffered for our sake. And they are, even in this moment and for all eternity, will be praising the Lamb that was slain and lifting him up. And one day, as we enter into the presence of God, we'll join in those chorus. If the angels lift their voice in worship, shouldn't we? So in these first three lines of our hymn, we have a description of the completed work of Jesus, his incarnation, his resurrection, and his ascension. Then in the second three lines, you have the response to that work, and it's preaching, it's faith, and it's all glory to Christ. So number four is preached among the nations. The Greek word is ethnos, and sometimes it gets translated Gentiles, but it speaks of the Gentile nations. And folks, you know, Christmas, if it's rightly understood, ought to lead us to missions, we might say. We often think of Christmas as the time of year when everyone comes home. And that's wonderful. And I'm so glad that we'll have all our kids and grandkids together this week. We're all gathering together, all home together. And next week, Becky and I will make a quick trip to Minnesota to visit her mom and my brother. And it's good to go home, as it were, at Christmas and enjoy those times together as family. And it's understandable and appropriate for us to think of Christmas as a time for returning and drawing in and looking inward and coming home. Theologically, Christmas is the time for looking outside of ourselves and seeking to share the story of the one who came to die for us. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. We've been in Christmas services like this for forever. It's all so familiar. And already this morning, we've been rejoicing in the incarnation and the resurrection and Jesus' ascension to heaven. And if that's true, and it is, and if you believe it, folks, how can we not share that? How can we not proclaim it? We have a message that's so much more important and so much better than anything that the world has to offer. And as I said, if they can say, great is Diana of the Ephesians, we can certainly say, great is our Savior. Great is our God. Great is the salvation that he offers. Remember the disciples. Around the time of Jesus' death, they were scared. They were panicked. They didn't know what to do. But then they saw the risen Christ. And they understood the power of the resurrection. And so then they began going everywhere, preaching Christ, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And opposition didn't stop them. And persecution didn't stop them. And the comforts of life didn't hold them back. They simply testified to what they had seen and appealed to people to believe on Jesus. Jesus was preached among the nations. And by God's grace, that's what we're doing here this morning, is preaching Jesus, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his sacrificial death, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the salvation that he offers, not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but simply by his mercy, because of his grace, because of his sacrifice. And then in response to that proclamation, Paul says he was believed on in the world. And dear person, that's my desire for you. If you're here and and maybe the message of salvation in Christ is a little bit foreign to you, a little bit new to you. My desire is that you would believe on Jesus. You don't have to have it all figured out. You just need to take the truth that is revealed, that's plainly given in the Bible, that's being proclaimed, and open your heart to it. Look to Jesus. Ask Him for forgiveness. Ask Him to save you. Put your trust in Him, and in that instance, He'll save you. Every time a person turns to Jesus in saving faith, that's a miracle of God's grace. And if you're here this morning and your testimony is, yes, I've been saved. Yes, I've been born again by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. If that's your testimony, then you have experienced the once and for all miracle of salvation. You may have been young. You may have been quite young. Perhaps you were older. Your salvation may have come to pass in connection with some sort of a crisis in your life that kind of got your attention. Or maybe it wasn't anything outwardly dramatic. You just came to the point where you realized you were a sinner and you needed to be forgiven and you needed salvation and Jesus was the one who came to do that and you called on Him. Whatever the circumstances that God used, however God did it, if you put your trust in Jesus, then you have passed from death to eternal life. And that's a message of good news and great joy for all people. Anyone and everyone. Now maybe you're here this morning and you don't really want to be here. Pastors aren't supposed to talk about this, right? You know, you just came because it's Christmas and you felt like, well, I should go to church like twice a year. Christmas, Easter. You know, maybe it's that. Or maybe you're visiting with family and, you know, and your family encouraged you to come and you felt like you should do that in family solidarity. And by the way, I think that's a great thing. I'll sidebar here. I know I got to finish up, but my late father-in-law, I think his most precious joy in life was that on Christmas Eve, all of his kids, their spouses, all the grandkids, you know, everybody who could fog a mirror, as they say, we would all go with him to the little church where he went, and we would just pack out whatever it was. The pews weren't quite as wide as these. We'd pack out three or four. We'd all just sit in a pack together, and he would sit there, and he would just love it. It was just gratifying to him. I've gotten older. I have grandkids now. I can relate. You know, there is something. So if you're here just to be an encouragement to somebody in your family, well, blessings on you. But I hope that as you're here, you know, if maybe there's some things here that I've said that are new to you, that you'll take those to heart. And you'll allow the Spirit of God to use them in your life. Maybe you've got history and there have been professing Christian people who haven't conducted themselves as they ought to. I get that. Because even once we're saved, we're still sinners. We always do things the way that we ought. But let me tell you, just start with Jesus. Just consider who He is. Consider the mystery of godliness. Christ manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Just consider who He is and what He has done for you. And he loves you magnificently. And He invites you to just turn to Him in saving faith. And He's the one who matters. Now, in recent weeks, I've encouraged you to kind of plant these two short little three-word sentences in your mind. Jesus saves sinners. And Jesus changes lives. Folks, that's true. And if you are without Christ, Jesus saves sinners. And if you'll trust Him, He will change your life. And if you have trusted Him, just keep trusting Him, and He will change your life more and more and more, because that's what He does. And what He asks of you is simply that you would hear His word and believe it, and open your heart to the Spirit of God's ministry to help you understand and embrace and trust in Him. The last parallel expression in our hymn, Jesus was received up into glory. That's how this hymn ends. Received up, taken up into glory. This is the climax to all of it. First the incarnation, then Christ's sinless life, His resurrection. There's the gospel proclaimed, people being saved, and this now speaks of His glorification. this is Jesus going back to glory. Not just his ascension, though it kind of connects a little bit with that. But this is him going back where he is right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 1:3 makes it abundantly clear. When he had himself purged our sins, paid the penalty for our sins, cleansed our sins by his shed blood, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He was given a name, a more excellent name than even the angels have. And that name, of course, is Lord. He's the Lord, Jesus Christ. He is God in human flesh. And there's coming a day when he will return. This time it won't be in a manger. It won't be in humility. It won't be lowly. It'll be a glorious return when he comes to establish his kingdom in the world. And he'll reign over that kingdom for 1,000 years. And then he'll reign for all eternity over a new heaven and a new earth. He will be revealed in majesty and glory in his fullness forever and ever. Received up into glory, one day to return and rule, even as he rules right now from heaven. Even as he right now makes intercession for you. If you're struggling with some of these truths, I believe that Jesus is right now praying for you, interceding for you, that you would open your hearts, that you would open your minds, that you would believe. So what we have here is a hymn, a carol, if you will. 6 lines that sweep from incarnation to glorification, all the way from the birth of Jesus to his eternal glory. He is God in human flesh. His incarnate life confirms it. The sinless perfection of that life confirms it. His resurrection by the Spirit of God confirms it. God was affirming his holiness when he lifted him out of death. The experience of angels confirms it. For the angels worship him and call him worthy to be worshipped. The preaching of the apostles confirms it. For they preach because they saw him risen. The faith of believers confirms it because we put our trust in the power of God, in a living Christ, and those who have been saved, you know that Jesus has changed you. You know that the experience of Jesus in your life and his final coronation and exaltation confirms and will confirm it as he has taken his place at the right hand of God and awaits the moment when he will come in glory to establish his earthly kingdom and then reign. Folks, if you're a believer, this is our common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of Jesus Christ, who was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's put aside everything else from our minds for just a minute and just rejoice in the Christmas truth proclaimed in that little carol. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is our Savior. Great is the salvation he came to provide. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Christmas. We're so thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for the truth of this short passage. Father, I'm thankful for the attentiveness of these folks as they have listened. And I pray, Father, that you would now, in just these couple minutes of invitation, that you would just stir in folks' hearts and lives. That you would help those who are believers to just rejoice the more in the birth of Jesus, in the salvation he offers. And if there are any under the sound of my voice, maybe here in our auditorium, maybe listening on the live stream, and they're not sure their sins have been forgiven, not sure that they have eternal life received as a gift, I pray, Father, that today would be for them the day of salvation. Bless now as we quiet our hearts before you in Jesus' name.